Our topic today is misreading the Abrahamic covenant. Misreading the Abrahamic covenant. So, brethren, sometimes we look at things from a very zoomed in level, and sometimes our perspective is 30,000 feet. This talk takes us to the 30,000 foot level for a panoramic view of the subject. And so today we'd like to look at the story of Jacob and Esau from a broader perspective as than usual. We begin our thoughts this morning in Genesis 27. Isaac was old and he felt that his time was coming to an end. And so he called for his oldest son Esau in order to bless him. And right away we want to notice that Isaac is not passing on the birthright, the Abrahamic promise. Isaac doesn't have the ability to do that. What Isaac is doing is pronouncing a blessing in conjunction with the birthright. And this blessing is designed to support and to enable the birthright. But unlike the viewpoint of the narrator, and us, the reader, Isaac is unaware that Esau has sold his birthright. And so he is prepared to bless his eldest son Esau in line with the Abrahamic promise, which was his tentatively by birth. However, Jacob, Isaac's younger son, who we know has bought the birthright, deceives his father in order to receive the blessing that should accompany the birthright. Let's read the blessing that Isaac gave in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. Now, let's compare this blessing to the Abrahamic promise. In chapter 26, God makes this promise to Isaac in an abbreviated form, saying, I will fulfill to you the promise I made to Abraham. But we find the original promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And there we notice that the promise has three elements. First of all, I will make your descendants into a large and a great nation. Secondly, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And then thirdly, and through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let's turn back to the blessing that Isaac gave in chapter 27 to see how Isaac's blessing supports and enables the three elements of the birthright, the Abrahamic promise. In Genesis 27 and verse 28, Isaac first blesses his son with natural resources. In order to be a large and a prosperous nation, you need material things in order to thrive. And so this part of the blessing seems to support the birthright. However, we do want to take note of the details of how this part of the blessing is to be delivered. First of all, the emphasis is that God is giving these resources, meaning Jacob's prosperity will not be as a result of his hard work. Secondly, the plenty or abundance that is promised can be understood in two ways. One can mean you will always have more than you need. But it is in the second way in which it can be meant as a zero-sum statement, meaning that out of all the extra material goods that God will give to mankind, it is all allocated to you. And the zero-sum concept is everyone else loses resources because they are given to you. And I think it is in this latter sense that Isaac is giving this blessing. Let's move on to the second element of the birthright to see if that is supported and enabled by Isaac's blessing. And the second element is, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. But in Isaac's blessing in verse 29, we note a reversal of these phrases. He puts the cursing first and the blessing second. So what is the significance of this? Well, think about how this reversal changes the focus. One focuses on your authority. The other one focuses on your role. And let me try to illustrate the train of thought. If I'm the recipient of this promise and the cursing phrase comes first, I would say to you, if you are unhappy that I am an authority over you, then God is going to punish you until you acknowledge and support my authority. Then God will bless you. But if the blessing phrase is first, I would say, if you see in me the way to a blessing, God will bless you. But if you reject my role as the conduit of God's blessings, you will not be blessed, and you will receive God's curse. So we ask ourselves, is that the correct interpretation, or are we reading too much into this reversal of this second element? Well, Isaac himself tells us how he interpreted that element of the birthright. And he says in verse 29, let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. The emphasis of Isaac's blessing, on this part of Isaac's blessing, is authority and domination over others. And now let's turn to the third and last element of the Abrahamic promise and see how it is supported and enabled in Isaac's blessing. And the third element is, through you, I will bless all the families of the earth. So turning to Isaac's blessing in chapter 27, what part of the blessing supports or enables this element? The answer is nothing. It's missing from the blessing. We can only conclude that Isaac has misheard the Abrahamic promise. He doesn't understand it. He hasn't caught the spirit of it. To Isaac, the point of the birthright is simply to be the chosen one. He has missed that the point of being chosen is that you become the channel of blessing. Why does Isaac have such a wrong impression of the Abrahamic promise? Well, what has inheriting the birthright meant to Isaac personally? It meant the breakup of his childhood family. It meant his mother's vengeful casting out of his brother Ishmael and his father mourning that loss. It meant submission to the Canaanites every time there was a conflict. He was giving in and moving on. Giving in and moving on every time there was a disagreement. Every time he built a well, every time he was doing something. He had to move on because his inheritance was yet future. It also meant being tied up and put on a stone altar and seeing a swinging knife in the hand of his own father coming toward him to end his life, which was stopped only at the last second by an angel. No wonder then that Jacob in Genesis 31 and verse 53 wants to swear by the God of his father, for he says, I swear by the terror of my father Isaac. This is what the birthright so far had meant to Isaac. In Esau, Isaac saw the reversal of submission. Esau was a strong man. He was a man of the field. And in him, Isaac saw the beginning of his hope for the fulfillment and inheritance of the promise. But Isaac's hopes and dreams were totally destroyed in the next moment. Because after Jacob received the blessing and left, in walked Esau. And Jacob's deception was revealed. In verse 33, we read, with that realization, Isaac trembled very violently. Because, as he acknowledged, the blessing given to Jacob could not be rescinded. And then Jacob declared in verse 36, is he not rightly named Jacob? Crooked, heel snatcher, usurper, for he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Esau then asked his father, is there no blessing for me? And Isaac answered, I can't do anything for you. I gave him everything. I gave him dominion over you. And I gave him all of the abundance of the natural resources. In other words, in Isaac's mind, the blessing and the birthright was a zero-sum game. When Esau heard that, he screamed. And then he wept. Isaac is now at a moment of testing. He's at a crisis point. The error of mishearing and misunderstanding the Abrahamic promise has been revealed. So far, the Abrahamic covenant and the birthright has been nothing but misery to him and his family. And he asks himself, is this what it is supposed to be? And this moment represents a great struggle that happened in the mind and the heart of Isaac. Is he willing at his darkest hour to say, no, God is greater than this. This is not a curse. This is a blessing. He then recalls the third element, that the point of being chosen was to bless everyone, including Esau. And he says, I'm going to put my faith in that hope. You know, when we read Hebrews chapter 11, we are reading about those, the heroes of faith, who put their trust in promises afar off. And by entering into the narrative of Genesis 27, what depth of meaning we see, brethren, in the simple sentence of Hebrews 11:20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, and Esau concerning the things to come. Isaac corrects his all or nothing view of the birthright and its attendant blessing. And in fact, he acknowledges that the point of the promise was to bless others. And so Esau will be blessed. Returning to Genesis 27, verse 39, we read Isaac's blessing now to Esau, where he says, "Look, from the fat of the earth be your dwelling, and from the dew of the heavens above." What does this blessing consist of? It is different from Jacob's, in that God does not provide the resources nor abundance. In effect, Esau will receive from the earth whatever his own efforts will produce. And as God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, nothing will be withheld from him. The second part of the blessing is, "By your sword you shall live." In other words, while God was not going to curse those who cursed Esau, God was not going to prevent Esau's own efforts in establishing territory. And thus, by his own power, Esau would be able to create a nation. The second part of the blessing continues with, "And you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." While Isaac could not rescind the dominion that he had given Jacob over Esau, he acknowledged that the birthright of Jacob, the Abrahamic promise, was designed to bless Esau and his family eventually. So Isaac assured him that Jacob's oppression of him would someday be removed. Nonetheless, I think we can all see that this is a pretty paltry blessing. Isaac has to dig deep to find a loophole so that he can give something to Esau. But that something is enough. By giving even a paltry blessing to Esau, Isaac has proven his faith in the correct understanding of the Abrahamic promise. His conflict is resolved, but Jacob's conflict is unresolved. He has been left with a wrong impression of the Abrahamic covenant. All he has heard is his father's negative life experiences and his father's blessing, which mischaracterized the Abrahamic covenant. He did not hear the blessing of Esau. But more importantly, just because Jacob bought the birthright doesn't mean that God conferred on him the birthright. Actually, what happened was that Esau sold the birthright. He demonstrated that he was unworthy of it. But Jacob has not demonstrated that he is any more worthy than Esau. Because at this point, all he has done is tentatively claimed it by deceit. So God is now going to unmistakably set right the terms of the covenant to Jacob. And Jacob will have to prove that he understands the terms and then show to God that he has faith in them. In Genesis 28 and verse 10, we find Jacob alone as the sun set, as the sun began to set. He was on the way to Haran, ostensibly to take a wife from his mother's people, but in reality, to escape the murderous wrath of Esau. And we want to remember that God had stated the terms of the covenant multiple times to both Abraham and Isaac. And yet, through the filter of the human brain, it was still misheard. And so this time, God wants to state the terms of the covenant in a way that cannot be misheard. And so he chooses to set forth the central feature of the covenant visually. God gives Jacob a dream. In this dream, Jacob sees a stairway reaching to heaven. And the image here is the stairs of a ziggurat, a Mesopotamian temple. Its prominent stairway was the only way to access the temple. In Jacob's dream, this stairway has angels climbing up and climbing down. The bottom of the staircase was on earth, and the top of the staircase was in heaven. And God himself stood above it. The stairway then represents the conduit, the channel through which God interacts with man on earth. And this illustrates the central feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Through you and your seed, I will bless all the families of the earth. It is through the birthright of Abraham that the conduit, the channel, is produced. Now, brethren, we want to pause here and explore this image, because it is through this image that we find the actual fulfillment of this picture. In John 1:51, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is the stairway. Jesus is the channel, the only channel between God and man. As the Apostle Paul succinctly states it in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Again, the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 16 explores the mechanics of how this channel works. And he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And God did not say, and to seeds, plural, but of one, singular, to thy seed. And that's Jesus Christ." Jesus was the sole inheritor of the birthright. Was our Lord tested as to whether he misread the covenant? Did he understand the central feature of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. He did not insist on having his name made great. He became poor for our sake. He made himself of no reputation. He did not insist on reciprocal blessing for blessing and cursing for cursing. He blessed those who cursed him. The Son of Man opened not his mouth. In laying down his own life so that sinners may be saved, he demonstrated his perfect understanding of what a channel of blessing meant. Returning to this image of the stairway, we are told of a mystery that was hidden from ages and generations past, and therefore is not shown in Jacob's dream. And that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in Galatians 3:27, we read, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." As members of Christ's body, we have joined ourselves to Christ. We are incorporated into this stairway image. We have a share, a lesser share, but a share nonetheless of being a channel of blessing. Now, are Christians tested as to whether or not they have misread the covenant? Must they understand the central feature of the Abrahamic covenant? And of course, the answer is yes. However, the majority of Christians have misread the covenant. They wanted to establish the kingdom of God now by force, with them reigning as kings. The temptation to accumulate wealth, the temptation to lord it over their brethren, has been the test of faithfulness throughout the whole gospel age. It is only a little flock who have the spirit of their master and live according to the primary focus of the Abrahamic promise. Returning to this stairway image, in a much lesser degree than the church, and in a very accommodated sense, we see another class as having a part as earthly representatives of this stairway. These are who we call the ancient worthies, and their connection to this Abrahamic promise is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, which says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having them seen and greeted them from afar. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Were these heroes of faith tested as to whether they had misread the covenant? Did they see the central feature of the Abrahamic covenant? I believe the answer is yes. That is why Isaac is an ancient worthy and Esau is not. The vast majority of covenanted Israelites prior to the gospel call misread the Abrahamic covenant. They were not looking for the promises in the future. They expected their inheritance in the present. They were not looking for the promise afar off when nations would be coming to them for blessing. Instead, their concern was for a present inheritance of material wealth and territorial strength. As verse 39 says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." It is only when they come into Christ in the resurrection that they will then have attained the promise. And lastly, returning to our image of the stairway, in an even lesser degree than the ancient worthies, and in an even more accommodated sense than the ancient worthies, we have the natural descendants of Jacob. We say in a much lesser degree in accommodation, because the Apostle Paul, when speaking allegorically about the natural seed of Abraham and the spiritual seed of Abraham, says in Galatians 4:30, this is what he says, "But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." And when we look at the picture of Jacob and Esau, once you have sold the birthright and lost the blessing, you don't get it back, even if it is sought with tears. However, there is one place in the New Testament that connects the natural descendants of Jacob with the future promise of Abraham, And this is found in Romans chapter 11, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 36. And the Apostle Paul sets forth a complex theological argument showing how Israel reconnects with the Abrahamic promise. And he characterizes this as an example of God's mercy, God's kindness. And for the sake of time, I'd just like to focus on verse 15, which I believe shows their relationship to the stairway. It says, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" As a group, the natural descendants of Jacob were rejected. They lost the opportunity of the birthright when Jesus cast off their house. Jesus inherited the birthright at his death, which began the process of reconciliation. Now, the second half of this verse reads rather cryptically, "What will their acceptance mean except life from the dead?" My understanding of this is that this refers to them as a group, entering into the kingdom arrangements first. And this is what marks the beginning of the resurrection process. In this accommodated sense, a group of Jacob's descendants, because of their faith in the yet future blessing of all the families of the earth, are first to appreciate the kingdom reality. They look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn for him as an only son. And by coming into Christ first, before the resurrection blessings are fully revealed, they demonstrate and point to the stairway. They demonstrate and point to the stairway. They receive the Abrahamic blessing and they forward it on to others. In order to be part of this group, would they have to understand the central feature of the covenant before the promise becomes a reality? The answer must be yes. So, brethren, I suggest then that the present natural descendants of Jacob, who are using this covenant to claim wealth, who are using this covenant to have dominion over others, who are using this covenant to say, if you curse me by killing 1,000, God allows me to kill tens of thousands, are misreading the covenant and will need further experiences. For all of these groups, except our Lord, it is only a very few who do not misread this covenant. Only a very few catch the spirit, the central focus of blessing others. Well, returning to this dream of a stairway in Genesis 28, with its bottom touching the earth and its top touching heaven, God appeared to Jacob above the stairway. And with this unmistakable image before him, God then provides the missing element that Jacob had not been told. Now in Genesis 28:14, he hears, "And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And now Jacob will have to also be tested as to whether he will misunderstand the covenant. God sets forth in verse 15 how Jacob will know if he has proven worthy to inherit the birthright. And we want to read into this verse the conditional aspect of this renewal of terms. The thought seems to be, if in the future Jacob can look back and see that God was with him, and that God kept him, and that God brought him back safely to the land, then he will know that he is in a covenanted relationship with God, in which God keeps his promises. We read of this statement as conditional because of the way in which Jacob responded in verse 20. And he says, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then Jehovah shall be my God, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. We want to notice the extra phrase that Jacob inserted when he agreed to God's terms. He says, if you give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Well, this phrase refers to the bare necessities of life, the lot of a slave. By adding this stipulation, Jacob is in effect saying, to prove to you that I understand the main focus of the covenant to be the channel of blessing, I will not insist upon the other elements of the covenant. I will not insist upon you providing the means by which I can become a great nation. I will not insist upon your promise that those who bless me, I will bless, and that those who curse me, I will curse. Just keep me as I am and bring me back. In this way, I can prove to you that I am worthy to inherit Abraham's birthright. It is in his dealings with Laban, his father-in-law, that we can see that Jacob is indeed tested as to whether he will forgo these elements of the covenant. For the sake of time, we have to fast forward 20 years. Jacob has passed these tests. And we read in Genesis 31 and verse 3, then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. This testing has come to a formal conclusion for both God and Jacob. On the one hand, God has to acknowledge that Jacob will be the inheritor of the Abrahamic birthright. And on the other hand, Jacob has to acknowledge that Jehovah will be his God, and that he will live under the terms of that covenant for the rest of his life. But this whole situation began by a mishearing of the terms of the covenant. And so God will not speak these words to Jacob. Instead, he will have it acted out. In chapter 32, beginning in verse 22, we read that Jacob was completely alone. He did not even have any possessions with him. It is the dead of night. All around him is black. A man suddenly appears on the scene, and without words, they begin to wrestle. The image that is to come into our mind is that of Jacob and Esau wrestling in the womb of Rebekah. We remember that when the twins were born, Jacob was still grasping the heel of Esau as if he were trying to pull him back so that he could be born first. Now, Jacob was wrestling again, and this time, he prevailed in his wrestling. The man said, you will no longer be called Jacob, crooked, heel sneak, usurper, but you will be called Israel, one powerful with God, one who struggles with God, one who is a prince with God. By this reenactment, Jacob has essentially undergone a rebirth. It is as if legally, in God's eyes, he is the firstborn. What was once obtained through deceit can now be said to have been obtained by a princely struggle. And this man that Jacob wrestled with is obviously not just a man, but a materialized spirit being. And before he leaves, he tells him, "You have wrestled with God and with men." And Jacob acknowledges that this was indeed a messenger acting out God's message. And Jacob says, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." His status has been changed. He has been found worthy to inherit the birthright. As if to cast aside any doubt about the state of Jacob's heart, Jacob will once again demonstrate his proper recognition of the central feature of the Abrahamic promise as being a channel of blessing. When Jacob left 20 years prior, Esau was planning on murdering Jacob over the terms of Isaac's blessing. Jacob had now sent messengers to Esau to tell him that he had returned, and he learned that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. It appears as if things had not changed at all after all these years. Esau's anger has not abated. So if Jacob's ultimate purpose was to someday bless Esau, how should he handle this situation? The solution was that by acting as a channel of blessing now, he hoped to bring about a reconciliation between him and his brother. He had already shown this spirit by not insisting on the other elements of the birthright when he was in Haran with his father-in-law. Now that he is in the land of his fathers, he will not insist that the terms of Isaac's blessing be carried out. Why? In order that he seek peace with Esau. If those blessings no longer and support and enable the birthright, he is ready to renounce them. Isaac's blessing had given Jacob, remember, all of the natural resources. And Jacob now in three waves presents to Esau as a gift goats, lambs, camels, cows, donkeys. Isaac's blessing to Jacob said, "Be Lord over your brothers." Jacob and his servants and he himself address Esau as Lord. Isaac's blessing to Jacob said, "Your mother's sons will bow down to you." When Jacob approaches Esau, he bows down seven times to him. He has his wives bow to him. He has his children bow to him. Isaac's blessing to Esau spoke of a yoke that his brother would place on his neck. Now, far from placing anything on Esau's neck, Jacob allows Esau to fall upon his neck in an embrace and to kiss him. And we read in Genesis 33 and verse 4 that then they both wept. Jacob's unwarranted act of generosity and submission had brought about an evident softening of Esau's heart. Reconciliation had been achieved. Jacob had prevailed, not with deceit, but in the power of God and his promise. Now it is Jacob's turn to acknowledge that the time of testing has been accomplished and that he recognizes himself as the heir to the Abrahamic birthright. So he says in Genesis 33 and verse 8, Esau asked Jacob, "What did you mean by the waves of the animals?" And Jacob said, "They were gifts, so that I would be favorable to you." And Esau answered, "I have plenty. I don't need that." But Jacob insisted that he take it. And we want to take note of what he said in verse 10. Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present, my tribute from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." I would like to suggest that just as that mysterious man stood in for both Esau and God wrestling with Jacob, so Esau here is standing in for God to Jacob. Jacob had promised that if God kept him, and if God protected him, and if God brought him back to the land, he would pay tithes. At this moment in time, Jacob cannot pay God through the temple, which doesn't exist. There are no Levites. There is not even a Melchizedek-like figure to pay tithes to. There's only Esau. And so in Esau, Jacob sees the face of God and pays tribute to him who is standing in for God to Jacob at that moment. And it is in this way that Jacob acknowledges God's choice of him as the heir. So on a typical plane, Jacob's correct hearing and seeing and understanding and doing of the central feature of the Abrahamic covenant proved his worthiness. Thank you. Proved his worthiness to be the heir of the Abrahamic promise. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was on a typical plane. Our Lord, in actuality, by his life, by his ministry, by enduring reproach, by his mercy to sinners, by his faithfulness in daily laying down his life, proved his worthiness to be the true heir of the Abrahamic promise. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through him. So, dear brethren, as prospective members of the body of Christ, the only ones who are called to be joint heirs of this birthright, let us be so careful to align our hearts, our minds, our words, our actions, as Brother Rick said, to live our faith with the hope that all the families of the earth will be blessed by being brought back into harmony with him. Let us remember the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.